2 Samuel 6, 12 through 19. It was reported to David, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and that all the belongings to him because of the ark of God. So David went and had the ark of God brought to, up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. When those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of a ram's horn. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal looked down from the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark to the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had pitched for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of armies. Then he distributed a loaf of bread, a date cake, a raisin cake to each one in the entire Israelite community, both men and women. Then all the people went home. This is the word of the Lord.
My brother-in-law started this weird game with me, I don't know how long ago, not too long ago. He sends me a photo that's really zoomed in, like magnified 10 times, and he tells me to guess what it is. So I'll guess like, oh, that looks like a crater in the moon. And then he sends me a picture of a tortilla chip on his plate and says, nope, it's a tortilla chip. I don't know if you guys have ever played. It's like National Geographic magazine for kids. I think has the same thing where they give you like a really zoomed up vision, and then you have to try to guess what it is. It's always something totally different that doesn't look like the zoomed in picture. And you can't get an accurate understanding of something if you're just zoomed in so closely that you don't have a wider perspective. You need to get the wider picture to actually have an accurate view of what that thing is. And similarly, we can get we end up with an inaccurate view or understanding of God if we're overly focused on just one aspect of his character or nature to the exclusion of another one of his attributes of his character or his nature. So let me give you an example. So if you overemphasize Christ's deity, and we uphold that doctrine that's central to the Christian faith, the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, if you overemphasize that or exclusively focus on that, you will neglect his humanity. The doctrine of his humanity, and you will lose the understanding that Jesus actually lived a fully authentic human life by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what followers of Jesus are called to do as well. So then if he's just God, then everything he did in his life, like what does his obedience mean? It was just all super easy for him. No, we don't realize that. No, he lived a fully human, authentic life dependent upon the Spirit of God to live a holy life of obedience to the Father, which is what we are called and empowered to do through the Holy Spirit as well. That's if you overemphasize his deity. If you overemphasize his humanity, and you will end up neglecting his deity, that as God, he's the only one who has the power to save us from our sin and to grant us eternal life. So we need both of these things. Are you following me? We need both of these things. Or, for example, I'll give you another example. If you overemphasize God's transcendence, that he's high and lifted up and glorious and full of splendor and majesty and dwells in heaven, and if that's your preoccupation with God, that he will become to you very distant and unrelatable to you. I mean, who can relate with this God? He's so high, he's so glorious, he's so lifted up. So we also need to understand his imminence, that he is near and that he is close. But if we overemphasize his imminence, that God is present and that he's near, then you will lose the sense that he is great and glorious. We need both of these things. The Bible presents both of these things to us. And if we are going to truly know the God of the universe, the God who created us for himself, then we need to take in all that the Bible gives to us about God. We need these truths. And our text today presents us with two aspects, just the text that I'm going to focus in on today. There's more that's certainly there. But the section that we're going to look at gives us two aspects of God's nature and character that we have to hold in balance, even though they might seem to somewhat be in tension with each other. And it's God's holiness and God's grace. And you're going to see both in the text. To emphasize one and to neglect the other will keep us from having a biblical or accurate view of who God is and will keep us from relating to him in a healthy way, a way that he calls us to relate to him. We won't have that if we overemphasize one to the exclusion of another. And this is why we need the whole Bible. This is why at Imprint Church we are convinced that we should be teaching the entirety of the scriptures, not necessarily in order, but we're gonna go from the genres. We're gonna do some gospel, then we're gonna do some Old Testament narrative like we're in right now. We're gonna do some law, the Pentateuch. We're gonna do some prophets. We're gonna do some psalms, some wisdom literature. We'll do gospels. because we think it's really important that God has given us this whole book, and we shouldn't be ignoring parts of it and just focusing on the parts that we like and ignoring the parts that are uncomfortable and the parts that we don't like. So we need the whole Bible. We want to be saturating our minds in the Bible. We need the whole revelation of God so that we can respond rightly to him. And we have a lot of text today, as we often do as we go through this book. So I'm going to blitz through chapters 3 through 5, and then I'll focus in on chapter 6, because there's a danger of trying to, you know, basically giving you 4 sermons with 4 chapters. And so I'm just want to give you 1 sermon and fly through the other chapters. So I would encourage you to read through the entire story on your own. It's brilliant storytelling. There's so much tension that exists in the text, and we don't have time to do it justice in 1 sermon. So read it on your own. It's beautiful. Where are we in the story? Well, we left off where King Saul has died in battle. The Philistines killed him. King Saul is dead, and David has been anointed king over the tribe of Judah in the south of Israel. And Saul's son, Ishbosheth, is reigning over the tribes of Israel in the north. So essentially, you have a divided kingdom. Things are in flux. Chapter 3 begins by telling us there's a long war between the house of Saul in the north and the house of David in the south. And then it tells us that David has a bunch of sons by a bunch of different wives. Uncomfortable parts of the Bible. No time to deep dive into the question of polygamy, but for now, let me say a few things. Jesus makes clear in the Gospels, specifically in Matthew 19 and some other parallel passages, that God's design from the very beginning was not for a man to have multiple wives, but for one man to be married to one woman for all of life. And every New Testament passage that talks about marriage refers to a wife, singular, not to wives. I think that's instructive for us. Polygamy is actually a departure from God's original design for what marriage was intended to be. And the fact that David has multiple wives doesn't mean that he has God's approval for that. What is described does not mean that God approves. In fact, Deuteronomy 17, if you remember that, gives provisions for Israel's kings, and one of the prohibitions was taking many wives, which David does here, and his son Solomon really does after him. Now, back to the story. That's my aside. Back to the story. Abner is the commander of Saul's army, and he gets in a dispute with Ishbosheth, who's king over the northern tribes, and he threatens to hand over the northern kingdom to David, to whom it rightly belongs. And this freaks out Ishbosheth. He doesn't want to deal with Abner. Abner makes a deal with David because he's so angry. He makes a deal with David to bring all of Israel under David's kingship. And David agrees, but he says, before we do this, he's like, under one condition, you need to get my wife Michal back. Because if you remember, Saul had given his daughter Michal to David as his wife. And then when he fled from Saul's presence, Saul takes Michal and he gives her away to another man. And so David tells Abner, go get my wife Michal. It's this really sad story. He goes and she's married to this other guy. And so he says, you're coming with me. I got to take you back to David. And the husband is just weeping and he's following them. And Abner turns around and goes, go home. So he takes Michal away, gives her back to David. And then Abner talks to the leaders of the north to get them to come under David's reign. But then Joab, who is the commander of David's armies in the south, he assassinates Abner to avenge his brother's death. Joab had killed Abner's brother Asahel, but in battle, and Joab's still holding on to this, and so he assassinates Abner. And then David, showing that he's innocent, that he's not trying to get the kingdom by his own force and by his own power, he actually mourns for Abner. He's really angry with Joab. And then there's another assassination. So, you know, it's political intrigue, it's assassinations. It's like this is how transfers of power happen in countries where there's little stability. Like assassinations are normal. So Abner's been assassinated. Now there's another assassination. There's 2 men in the northern kingdom, and they go into Ishbosheth's house while he's napping in the middle of the day, and they stab him in the stomach. And they kill him. And they're thinking, hey, David's going to give us a reward. Maybe he'll give us a position in his new government. Like, so they cut off his head. That's what they do back then. And they trot down to the south with Ishbosheth's head in their hands, and they present it to David. Hey, look what we've taken care of your rival to a unified kingdom. And David says, I want no part of this. And he executes them. He has them executed. But interestingly, this is how David actually arrives at a unified kingdom under God's providence. Now Ishbosheth is dead in the north. And now in chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel, they come to David and they submit to him as king and they anoint him as king over them. Now, I wish I had time to preach a whole other sermon on the fulfillment of God's promise, because we've been watching the story of David running from Saul, refusing to take Saul's life when he has opportunity because he trusts that God's going to bring him into kingship and to fulfill his promise. And now it's actually happened. God keeps his promises to his people. Even if through all the wanderings, through all the suffering, through all the pain, through all the questions, God keeps his promise. It's a beautiful thing. I wish we had more time to talk about. Jerusalem, the city which we so identify as the center and the capital of God's people in Israel, was not always that way. It was inhabited by people called the Jebusites, and they're in Jerusalem until David marches on the city and he takes control of it. And then he makes Jerusalem the political and religious capital of Israel. It's also called the city of David. It's also called Zion in the Bible. Then the story tells us that David fights with the Philistines again. God is with him. God delivers the Philistines into his hand, once again showing us that God is with David, giving him his success. And that is the end of chapter 5. It brings us to chapter 6. And it's here that I want to walk through these two aspects of God's nature and character and the two, what I would call, appropriate responses to the revelation of God's character and nature here. And so here's how I'm framing this for us. First of all, God's holiness, our trembling, God's grace, and our rejoicing. So you could say God's holiness or God's graciousness, God being full of grace for us. To his holiness, we should be trembling. To his grace, we should be rejoicing. And we need both of these revelations of God. Because if we only focus on his holiness, we'll lose the rejoicing we should have in his grace. And if we only focus on his grace, we will lose the trembling that we should have at his holiness. Now, when I say trembling, I mean reverential fear or awe. We're going to talk about the fear of the Lord, this idea that God is great and majestic and holy, and we ought to tremble in a sense before him in a godly, respectful, reverent kind of way. So first, let's think about God's holiness, our trembling. The story, which we read part of earlier, revolves around David having the Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem from where it had been for most of the time, since the Philistines had captured it and returned it. You remember this back in 1 Samuel, the Philistines captured the Ark, and then ultimately God brought plagues upon them, and they returned it back to Israel and had been sitting in a particular city for a while. And now David's like, hey, we've got Jerusalem. This is going to be the centerpiece, the center of our religious and corporate life in Jerusalem. So let's bring the Ark here. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Baalah, Judah. The Ark bears the name of the Lord of armies who is enthroned between the cherubim. Now, what was the Ark? Do you remember that? It was this gold-plated chest that was set in the very center of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like Israel's worship center. Like, this is the centerpiece of their religious and worshiping life. And the Ark of the Covenant is this chest in the middle that has the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and some other items from Israel's history and God's redeeming work in their nation. It was centered at the very center of the tabernacle, the most holy place, and it represented the very presence of God and the very power of God with his people. So it's not like an object that has like magical power. It is a representation of the real God and his presence and his power with his people. And so they set, in this story, they're bringing it back to Jerusalem, and they set the ark on a cart, and it's pulled by oxen. And there's some guys that are stabilizing, or they're there to guide the oxen as they walk toward Jerusalem. One of the guys' names is Uzzah. Be thankful that your name is not Uzzah. Unless it is, and then I'm very, very sorry that I just said that. Verse 5 says, David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of fir wood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. So it is just an all-consuming, joyful celebration. It's a huge party. And it comes to a super awkward and terrible screeching halt. Listen to verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the ark of God. You know, in a movie when they do that little zip sound of the needle going across the record and everything stops, and it just stops. That means there's tambourines. It's just a party, and all of a sudden there's a guy on the ground, and he's just dead. Like, he is dead. So can you imagine how drastically in an instant the atmosphere changed? And this raises some questions for us, right? Why would God kill him? What was irreverent about what Uzzah did? I mean, was he supposed to just let the thing just fall and smash on the ground? Wasn't he trying to do a good job? Wasn't he trying to honor God by stabilizing the ark? Why would God's anger burn against him, and why would God kill him? Well, he wasn't obeying the instructions. They were not obeying the instructions of the Lord. God had given instructions in his law about how to transport the holy items of the tabernacle. Numbers 4:15 says, Aaron and his sons, so the priests and the Levites, are to finish covering the holy objects and all their equipment whenever the camp is to move on. Because you remember, let me pause right there. You remember the Israelites, they traveled through the wilderness for years, and they would set up the tent, and they would camp there for a while until God told them to move, and the cloud of his presence would move, and then they would follow. So there was very detailed prescriptions teaching people about the holiness of God for how they were to handle these objects. You couldn't just pick them up and move them. It says, Aaron and his sons are to finish covering the holy objects and all their equipment whenever the camp is to move on. The Kohathites will come and carry them, but they are not to touch the holy objects, or what? Or they will die. So does God want them to die? No, that's why he told them. Don't touch it. He wants them to realize these are not just any old objects. Like, these are sacred. They're holy in the sense that these are set apart. Holy means set apart. We'll talk about that. Set apart for service to the Lord. So they have to learn something about the Lord's holiness, to treat him with fear, to treat him with reverence and respect, or they will die. And that's what Uzzah does. They were transporting the ark on a cart being pulled by oxen when in the law it had said, okay, the ark had these rings in the sides of them, and the men were supposed to insert the poles. And the Levites are supposed to carry this, according to God's prescription. But they didn't. They put it on a cart pulled by an animal. Then it tips over. Uzzah grabs the ark. He had been warned in the law not to touch it. And that's why the text says that he died. That's why the text says Uzzah was irreverent. But we can ask this. Why did God have to kill him? Like, is that an overreaction? Like, it's probably a natural response. A natural human response to think that this is an overreaction on God's part. And David actually seems to share that thought, at least at first, because verse 8 tells us David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So he's like angry with the Lord for why did you kill him? So in a sense, I think David's reflective, even our own hearts, when we read this, go, gosh, that's really severe. That's really stern. Is that even warranted? I would say, yes, it is warranted. And it's not an overreaction. Yes, it is severe, but it's not an overreaction. Have we considered that maybe God's standards are not too high, but that our understanding of his holiness and his standards are deficient, are too low, are too small? If I have a problem with God's reaction against sin, it's probably because not that he has an inaccurate or overly stringent view of sin and holiness. It's that I don't have a strong enough sense of God's holiness. I'm the one that feels like I have to come in line with who God is. That if I am not syncing with God's sense of propriety or holiness, the problem's with me, and that I need to come up to where he is and understand and bring my mind into conformity with him. I'm probably the deficient one. The fact that I sin still shows you that my own heart doesn't take God seriously enough. We need to deal with the text as it's presented to us and not make God into our own image. What is God's holiness? What is his holiness? It's not just his sinlessness, though that is true. The word holy means it's to be set apart. It's to be other. So his holiness is his complete otherness, if that makes sense to you. It's the fact that God exists in a category entirely on his own. There is no one like him. He's entirely unique. And that includes his complete and total moral perfection, that there is no shadow of turning in him. There is no sin in him. God has never done wrong. He is perfect in every single way. And his holiness, this is where it's hard for us, but his holiness is actually deadly to sinners. His holiness is actually deadly to sinners unless our sin ultimately is taken away by Jesus so that we can have fellowship with God. I like to think of God's holiness, and I would present this to you as food for thought, to consider God's holiness, to give you an analogy, to think of God in his holiness kind of like fire. Like, fire is useful. Fire can save your life and preserve your life when it's cold. But fire can also kill you if you don't treat it properly, right? Like, fire can be a great blessing, a great life-saving thing, or fire can kill you if you treat it carelessly. And we are called to respect God's holiness as we would respect fire. Uzzah didn't respect the fire of God's holiness, and so he died. So there is a place for properly fearing God. To fear God shows up all over the Bible. You can find that phrase, fear of the Lord. It's everywhere. And fear is a hard word for us probably to take in because, oh, we're supposed to be afraid of God. Well, not exactly, but kind of. Are you with me? Like, when people see angels, they don't even see God. What do? They freak out. They just instantly think, I'm going to die. If you see the face of God, it'll just wipe you out unless you have Jesus, unless you have forgiveness. And so there's even a sense of, so fear is often translated in some Bible translations as reverential awe, because I think the translators are trying to avoid us from this idea that we just got to be afraid of God like one would be afraid of a bad person. No, reverential awe, even a sense of trembling. It's to have a sense that you're in the presence of a great God that you don't mess with. That you don't mess with. You don't mess with fire. You don't mess with God. And that's what the Bible is presenting to us here. And David actually experiences this fear of trembling at God's holiness. Look at verse 9. David feared the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" So he was not willing to bring the ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. He was afraid of God in that moment. There was a fear. God's holiness had struck as a dead. And now David's like, how can I bring this ark? So the ark becomes to him this symbol of God's judgment, his holiness and his judgment. He's afraid of it. The book of Proverbs famously says, remember this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you want to be wise? Do you want your life to go in accordance with God's ways and his will? Then fear the Lord. Don't treat him as silly. Don't treat him as a teddy bear, as a pushover, as an old softy. We don't mess with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's Proverbs 9:10. So the question for us, one of the questions for us today is, do we fear the Lord? Do we stand in awe of him? Hebrews 12, 28, 29 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for or because our God is a consuming fire. You see that? You don't mess with fire. We serve him with reverence and with awe for who he is, for his holiness. Now, I ask you this question. I have to ask myself, do we think of God's holiness like a fire that could consume us in an instant? And lest we think that, oh, that's the Old Testament version of God. That's God's kind of cranky in the Old Testament. He got all nice and friendly in the New Testament with Jesus and all that. No, he's the same God. And if you remember in Acts chapter 5, it tells the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple in the early church, and they sell a piece of property, and they keep a portion of the profit for themselves, which there's no problem with that. Even the Apostle Peter says, there was no problem with you once you sold the property, keeping that money for yourself. What was the problem? They lied. They came in a very public way. They come to the apostles, and they lay the money at the apostles' feet. It's very public, visible. Oh, look what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. They sold some property, and they gave it all to the church. And Satan had filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. And what did God do? He struck them dead on the spot. They died. And literally, the young men, they come and they carry out Ananias. And then a few hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in and Peter questions her, gives her a chance basically to tell the truth. She doesn't tell the truth. God strikes her dead. The young men come in and they carry her out. And this is what Acts 5:11 says. Then, to this story, then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Now, do you think God is just interested in killing people? No, he gave us life. He wants life for us. What was he doing here in this story? He was teaching the church to fear the name of the Lord. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to be messed with. They could have kept the money. It was their desire to present themselves as generous and as godly that God had an issue with it. So he's using this moment to purify the church, to bring fear upon them so that there is a holy fear upon the church that we don't mess with God. And I am not saying, friends, that trembling at God's holiness should be the dominant note of our lives in Christ. That's not the only thing. But I am saying we want to treat God's holiness with deep respect and even fear his discipline. I think we ought to fear and actually be afraid of his discipline. You ever have even a godly father, when he disciplines his children, or a godly mother, can strike fear into the hearts of their children? And as long as they're doing it with godly intent and not with a motivation to defend themselves and defend their pride and this and that to their kids and defend their honor, like, it can be done in a right way. And I think similarly, like, the discipline of the Lord should inspire some fear in us. We should not think of God as so warm and fuzzy that he'd never have a problem with how we're living our lives and that he would never rebuke us or discipline us. I've heard some say, I think it was Tim Keller, he said, if your God agrees with you on everything, you can be fairly certain that you have created God in your own image. Like, wouldn't you expect, if he's the creator of the universe, that he's got some things to say that you don't agree with? Of course he does. Of course we're going to come into conflict. And am I going to say, no, God, that's not going to be the way. I'm going to live my life. And I think God's okay with the way I'm living. This is what we do. We justify our sin. Now, if he is God, he has the right to say, this is how you are to live your life because I created you a certain way. I created this universe. I created human relationships to work a certain way. And so we should expect, yes, he will rebuke us at times. Yes, he will discipline us at times because he loves us. He disciplines those whom he loves. I have seen God remove a lot of pastors through my years of pastoral ministry. I've seen God remove a lot of pastors for their sin. And honestly, that's helped me be afraid. It hasn't made me sinless, but it makes me fearful. Like, I know that if I went somewhere, like on a trip, and I tried to hook up with a woman or something, I just know God would just expose me. Like, he's God. He can do anything. He can take me down. He can take me out. He can do anything he wants. There should be fear in us. Yes, we want to tremble at his holiness, but remember, we want to take all that the scripture gives to us, not live our lives. The Bible doesn't say live your life in trembling fear only. It's both and, that we are supposed to tremble at his holiness, but we also want to rejoice in his grace. And that's part two, God's grace, our rejoicing. So the Lord strikes down Uzzah, and David's afraid to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But then, if you keep reading, the tone of the text shifts from one of trembling at God's holiness to one of rejoicing at God's grace. Look at verse 12. It was reported to King David, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and had the ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. So the judgment on Uzzah wasn't the end of the story with the ark. Grace and rejoicing come into view. Because David hears that God has been gracious to Obed-Edom's house, and he figures, then maybe he will be gracious to us as well. Maybe we actually can bring the ark back. So he decides to bring it back to Jerusalem, notice, with rejoicing. Now, yes, follow with me here. The ark does symbolize God's holiness and even his judgment there on Uzzah. But the ark also symbolizes, and I would say even more strongly, symbolizes and foreshadows God's grace to his people coming eventually in the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus said the whole Bible is about him. The entire Old Testament points to him. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system, all the animals being killed, the sacrificial system, it's pointing forward to what? To Jesus, the Lamb of God, who sacrifices his life. So when we think ark, we should also think how this pictures and foreshadows for us Jesus coming. Think about Israel's history and their practices. On the one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would go into the most holy place and he would take the blood of the sin offering and he would sprinkle that on the lid of the ark and in front of the ark to symbolize what? To symbolize God's forgiveness of the sins of his people. Now, the book of Hebrews makes abundantly clear Jesus is our high priest. So when we see high priests in the Old Testament, we should be thinking our ultimate, our great high priest is Jesus. Now, not only is Jesus our high priest, but his blood shed on the cross was also the sin offering that takes away the sins of all who trust in him. So that Day of Atonement ritual, that was foreshadowing what Jesus would do on the cross and by his blood bring forgiveness. He would sprinkle his blood on us and we would be forgiven of all of our wrongs. For all who trust in him, they will be reconciled to God. They will be granted eternal life. So the ark coming into the city filled with joy is a picture of God's grace coming to us in Christ and the joy that should elicit from sinners like you and me, saved by grace. It's a picture of joy in God's grace. Verse 14 says, David was dancing or whirling with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod, he and the whole house of Israel bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the ram's horn. So David is rejoicing with all of his strength. But you remember the first time they were bringing the ark in, there was a tragedy that interrupted the story. Well, now here there's another sad interruption to the story, although David's unaware of it until later. Verse 16 says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So the ark is brought in. They finish bringing it in, and they set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David has sacrifices offered, and then he blesses the people and gives them gifts. And then when he gets home, his wife, Michal, criticizes him. And she says to him, you acted like one of the vulgar commoners. He wasn't in his royal robes. He was just in a simple linen ephod, which was a simple robe that the priests would wear. And so she thinks it's below him. She thinks it's degrading. She thinks it's undignifying for a king to act like this. There's no decorum there. What are you doing, you idiot, is what she's saying. You're like one of the vulgar commoners. And then he replies, a little snapback of his own, that the Lord had chosen him over her father Saul. There's a little dig there. And for him to lead God's people. And about his manner of worshiping the Lord, he says in verse 21, I will dance before the Lord, and I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more. The point is, you think I've degraded myself in the eyes? I'll do it even more. He's like, I don't care. So she despises his enthusiastic worship of the Lord. I had someone once tell me that someone in my extended family said that they hate when people raise their hands in worship. There was like contempt in her voice. And we ought to be careful because we can judge others for how they conduct themselves if that's not our tradition. And he said, I'll even lower myself even more. But notice that phrase, before the Lord. That shows up three times in this chapter. He says, I will dance before the Lord. That's an important phrase, before the Lord, because he's saying, those slave girls you're talking about that I dance in front of, they're not my audience. I'm not dancing and worshiping for anyone else. It's not a performance. I am rejoicing before the Lord. His worship is for the Lord. It's not a performance for him. And neither should it be for us. You know, I think about this at a church gathering, corporate gathering like this. I think microphones are important. Like, we know when they're not working great, it's hard to hear. So I think there's a place certainly for a stage that helps with visibility. There's a place for amplification. But here's the danger, is that this can subtly become in our minds to those who are either on stage or to the people like you who are in the pews, a performance. And this is not a performance. This is not a performance. The band isn't performing, they're worshiping. Preaching is not a performance, it's worship. I consider this worship. This is my worship to the Lord. This is our worship, to exalt the word of the Lord and to proclaim his word and to praise him. And there is strong pressure for pastors who preach regularly to be an entertainer, to be funny, to be entertaining, to be engaging in that way. And it's a performance mindset. And that is traitorous. I despise that. I have to fight the temptations. Because though this is set up, maybe like you've been to concerts and it has a performance feel, this is not performance. And I tell our worshiping, you're worshiping. This is not a performance. So just like I asked the question, do we tremble before the Lord's holiness? I want to ask, do we rejoice in his grace? Do we worship him with gladness? David is animated by the grace of God. He's animated by, and he's moved by the presence of God. So I ask the question, what animates you? What are you fascinated with? What holds your attention and affection? Does God? Or is he ho-hum? And if I'm honest with my heart, there, I have to fight. To fight, just like you probably have to fight for the Lord to be my joy, for the Lord to be the source of all my delight and my fulfillment. And the temptation for every one of us, because we are broken humans, still marred by a sinful nature, is to be so animated about other things, to be so enthusiastic by sports, by music, by the stuff we own, by wine, by beer, by food. Now, all of those things are good things, given as good gifts to us from God himself, but they stop being good when they become more fundamental to our joy and our fulfillment and our satisfaction than God himself. And I know it's just so easy for me, for us to be more enthusiastic about the things of the world, which are passing away, than about the things of God and the kingdom of God, which are lasting, which are eternal. And so this is not a guilt trip to anyone. This is not me shaming anyone. This is us saying, are we moved? Are we moved by joy in the grace of God? Are we enamored with God? Are we fascinated with God? I want Jesus Christ to be my daily obsession, to be my preoccupation, because there's no one better than him. There is no one more deeply satisfying. May God make us, may God make Imprint Church a people preoccupied with God, rejoicing in the grace of God, animated by the Spirit of God to rejoice in the grace of God. So I'm inviting you, inviting myself and us into deeper joy in this grace. And what if we're not there? How do we grow? Well, consider the grace of God in Jesus. Immerse yourself in his word and get around other believers whose hearts are on fire for God. I don't think there's a magic pill. I don't think there's a formula. We just had 4th of July, you know, when there's a sparkler and the kids are waiting around and one, mom or dad or somebody, the older kid, starts the sparklers. What do the rest of the kids do? They go and they touch their sparkler to the other sparklers to catch the fire. And I think that's what we have an opportunity to do in the church. If you're isolated, you will not, you can only grow so much in your relationship with the Lord if you are isolated from the church. But if you immerse yourself in community and get yourself around others who are on fire for the Lord, by God's grace, you may catch some of that fire. And by God's grace, you may come end up rejoicing in his grace. So I want to wrap this up by encouraging us to embrace what this passage shows us about God, that he's holy and that he's gracious, and to respond with trembling and with rejoicing, even if they seem to be in tension with each other. And I want to close with Psalm 211 because it captures this perfectly. Is it really possible to rejoice with trembling? Seems so. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. May God make it so for us by his grace. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you present to us various aspects of your beautiful nature and beautiful character. God, you are perfect in who you are and in all your ways, and you are perfectly holy, and you are perfectly gracious. And for us who are limited, it seems hard, Lord, to think that we could rejoice with trembling, but I believe it's possible by the Spirit of God. It's in the scripture here. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to regard your name as holy, even in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let your name be treated as holy, as sacred in our lives. Lord, may we fear you in a proper way, have reverential awe, to not mess with you. God, the only reason we have breath in our lungs is because you're gracious. You have all the reason in the world that you could stop every one of our hearts right now. We would all just drop dead. You don't owe us anything, God, but you have been gracious to us. So help us to tremble at your holiness, but also, Lord, help us to rejoice in your grace. Not fear you as a stern and unloving father. You are compassionate, you are gracious, and you have shown us so much kindness in Christ. And I pray that we would live our lives rejoicing and being animated by Jesus Christ. Jesus, may you be our love, our heart's desire. You are worthy, and you are worth it. And we want to know you more. We want to love you. We want to rejoice. And so as we sing now, God, I pray that we would engage our hearts. For those, I know not everyone engages their hearts like others can or do. It's maybe harder for some. But I pray that we would press ourselves to the limits, that we would engage our hearts in worship, and that even if we're not prone to singing, maybe we don't like our voice, maybe we are tone deaf, but Lord, it's not a performance. May we rejoice with gladness in the grace of God. Help us in these things, and may we honor you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.